again. Amen. Whenever I look at the message of the Nativity, and indeed the story of it, you and I will come across a variety of scenes. Some of them we've already looked at. How the angel Gabriel came to Zacharias, and then how the angel came to Mary. And there's two different scenes. Then, of course, we have the next scene, and that is where Joseph has a dream, and he's told not to put Mary away. Then we have the fourth scene, and there we have Joseph and Mary's journey from Nazareth all the way to Bethlehem, about 80 miles, and the difficulty that would have been, no doubt the frustration that would have been in Joseph's heart, and Mary's heart as well, but yet it was all in the will and the providence of God, because God makes no mistakes. And as for God, his way is perfect, even through difficulties and even through trials. But now we come to a fifth scene this evening. And it's not occurring in the temple. It's not occurring in a field, in the sense of maybe a house where Mary was. It's not occurring there in Nazareth. But here it's occurring in the country. And it is the scene of the shepherds. And as I've read through these verses and thought about them, and meditated upon them, I cannot help but see within this scene an excellent illustration, so many parallels to you and to me regarding a fundamental doctrine of Scripture, and that is the doctrine of conversion. I remember hearing a story very recently about a British queen. The story didn't tell me which queen it was, perhaps Queen Victoria, but there one of the queen's people that would have waited upon her, one that she would have knew, came to her. And while she was there within her drawing room, or whatever room that she was in, and they were sitting and they were talking and just getting about their business. And then, in the midst of the conversation, that the Queen decided, I'm going to read the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. And as she sat down and she read it to the lady who was in front of her, the Queen turned around and said, let me ask you, are you a Christian? And the lady responded and said, well, I've been baptized and I am confirmed. And the Queen didn't say anything more at that stage, but simply just said, let's pray, and bowed her head and pray, God save this lady. God save this lady. Let her realize it's not about works that men do for her, or works that she does herself that will save her, but it's only the grace of God and the merit of Christ will ever save her. God save this lady. And after the prayer, the lady opened up her eyes and she said, you know, I've sung many times, God save the Queen, but I've never heard the Queen pray, God save me. And as the story would reveal, within a year's time, that lady was wondrously saved by the grace of God. And the purpose of explaining that story is the fact that conversion is not simply what you and I would do, or what men would do to us in terms of baptism or confirmation, or simply bring us up in a good and godly home. Conversion is something else, is whereby you and I are changed in our very essence, changed in our very nature. We are made new creatures unto God. And as I look at these verses, from verse 8 through to verse 20, I see a people that are changed, a people that are transformed by what they see and by what they hear. And so I want simply to look this evening at the shepherds, an illustration of conversion. And I want the United to note, first of all, the grace the shepherds received. If you look at me, please, at verse 8, we read, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Look upon that word, shepherds. During the early days of Israel's history, shepherding was a noble occupation. For example, in the book of Genesis, we read about Isaac and Jacob tending the sheep. They were shepherds, and it was a noble occupation. They were very wealthy men. And it was a noble job and career to be in. However, with the children of Israel going into Egypt for a significant period of time, and with the Egyptians who hated shepherds, and the Egyptians themselves being not a nomadic culture, but more an agriculture sort of setup where they grew crops and grew vegetables and all the rest of it, the shepherding began to lose its appeal. And its reputation. And for example, whenever you come and I a little bit later in the Old Testament, read about Samuel, and Samuel's looking for the king of Israel after Saul, and we read that whenever Samuel goes to the house of Jesse and sees Eliab and sees the older sons, and we read that God says he looks not on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart.
And yet we read then about a little boy, the youngest in the family. What's he doing? Well, he's doing the lowly job, because it explicitly mentions that he is the one who tends sheep. Whenever David later on would go to the battle where Goliath would stand up, David's brother would turn around and say to him, in essence, go home, little boy. Go home and do your little job looking after those few little sheep. Shepherding, which was once a noble occupation, is now no longer a noble occupation. It's a lowly task, not fit for big men, not fit for the greatest in the family, but just for the lowly little boy in the family. And if you now come into the prophets, after the period of the kings, we read about how Amos called to be a prophet of God, and Amos makes a point of mentioning that while he's called this great office, yet beforehand he was what? He was simply a lowly, despised shepherd. And if you now come into the days of Christ, we have the Pharisees, and they followed a Jewish document known as the Mishnah. That document was written 200 years before the time of Christ, and it gave the Pharisees guidelines, advice, and rules regarding their practical conduct. And in that document, there are a number of things said regarding shepherds, and it helps you and I get an understanding of how shepherds are viewed. It says in this document that shepherds are described as incompetent. They're belittled. It says that no one, if they ever find a shepherd fall into a pit, no one should ever feel obligated to even rescue them from the pit, because they're so little, so despised, and so unworthy even to be rescued. A German theologian, Dr. Jeremias, and an historian of Jewish life, he said that shepherds were deprived of all civil rights. And within the Mishnah, he wrote a comment on it. He says that, quote, to buy wool, milk, or a kid from a shepherd was forbidden on the assumption that it would be stolen property. As one man has said, the shepherds are on the same rung of the Jewish social ladder as tax collectors. They're in the same rung of the social ladder as those that would sweep dung off the streets. The shepherds are the low of the low. They're the despised people of their day. And yet, whenever God Almighty, God the Father, chose a category of people to announce to them that they would then tell the world that God's only begotten and beloved Son had come into this world, what category of people did God tell them? It was the shepherds. Now you try and picture that. If Christ was born in our day, and God would announce just to one group of people that Christ had come, who do you think God would announce it to? Do you think that God would announce it to the religious leaders of our land? Maybe the Archbishop of Canterbury, or maybe the moderator of some evangelical denomination. Do you think God would announce it to the political leaders of the land, the likes of Boris Johnson? Do you think God would announce the coming of a son to some eminent preacher in the land, known for his godliness? Maybe a present-day Charles Spurgeon. Do you think God would announce it to some highly respected or very influential family? You know, I would expect, surely in some respects, God to announce this. But yet, whenever God stepped in, and God was doing the greatest work he would ever do in the history of eternity, the sea of precious souls and the sending of his son, who did God announce it to? He didn't announce it to the religious leaders, the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Sanhedrin. He didn't announce it to the political leaders, to Herod. He didn't announce it to the rich, to the respected, or to the popular. He announced it to the lowly, the despised, the rejected, and the hated shepherds. The first point tonight is the grace these shepherds receive. But of all people in all of Israel, God announced his message to them that God had now sent his son to save men. You know, there's a number of applications I want to make very briefly to you. The first is, if there's any unbeliever tonight, there's a challenge here. Because by a parallel, just like the shepherds were once noble in their occupation, yet now despised, yet you and I, whenever we were first made as human beings, we were noble. We walked with God. We love God. But yet because of Adam's sin and because of our own sin, we're despised. We are no longer those that walk with God. We're those that run from God. We are rebels. We are sinners in our very nature. And we deserve nothing but the wrath of God. Do you see tonight, if you're not saved, that you need the grace of God to visit you? But yet take comfort tonight if you're an unbeliever. Because just as God showed grace to the most lowly and the most despised in Israel on that day, so God is the one who shows grace to even the most lowly, the most poor, even the greatest sinner that there is. And he offers his gospel to them. For he said to these shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Romans chapter 10 verse 13, we're told, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No matter what type of sinner you are, you may be a great sinner like Saul of Tarsus, who ignorantly would persecute the church of God. You may be a rebellious sinner like Manasseh, not brought up in a godly home with a godly parent like Hezekiah, but yet you rebel in an horrific manner. Maybe you're a moral sinner like Nicodemus. You live an upright life. Many people think you're good and you're holy and you're going on with God and you pray to God, but yet the reality is you're not. You're just a moral sinner. But yet the wonderful things, no matter what type of sinner you are, the grace of God is for you tonight. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Question does come tonight, what will you do with that Savior though? And while there is a challenge and a comfort to the unbeliever, yet there's also a challenge and a comfort to the believer tonight. Because in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26 we read, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And do you believe the challenge to you and I is this? Let us not despise people. Yes, we are part of society, and yes, society will have those who are on the higher rungs and those who are on the lower rungs. Those who are respected and those who are not respected whenever it comes to normal society. But let us not look upon people the way society does. Let us look upon people as God does. Let us pray, like the hymn writer said, a heart of love for those high and those who are low. You and I can look at people that are simple, like the shepherds. A simple job, simple life, a poor life. But yet let us not despise them, let us not neglect them, let us not think, well, you know what, if they came to Christ, they would never really be able to do much. But yet if I get somebody who's educated with a university degree, oh, they could do a great work for God. Not at all. God wants all men to hear the gospel. And God can use all men, no matter how lowly or high they may be. And why there is a comfort here as well, dear believer. Because while the shepherds were despised, yet God showed grace to them. And perhaps there's someone in your own life, maybe a loved one, and because of their sinful ways, they're despised, and you may be tempted to give up hope. They've rejected God, they've rebelled against God, they've went into their sin. No more hope left for them. I want to tell you, God showed mercy and grace to the despised. To those who were deemed as thieves, God showed grace. And God can show grace to your loved one even this evening. The first thing I want you now to note is the grace these shepherds received. Notice with me now, secondly, the glory these shepherds saw. Look me again at verse 8 of chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Notice with me regarding the glory these shepherds saw, that the glory they saw was needed. Because in verse 8 we read they were keeping watch over their flock by night. Why does Luke take time to highlight to you and I that they were watching over their flock by night? What would it matter if they were watching over their flock by daytime or in the morning time? Why does it mention they were watching over their flock by night? Is it not simply to portray to you and I a particular image in our head that there's darkness that surrounds these shepherds? If you want to turn me, please, to John's Gospel, you and I will see three references that highlight to you and I a symbolism of darkness whenever it comes to the spiritual world. In John chapter 1 and the verse 5, we read about how the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. The light of the truth of Christ, they just didn't get it. The gospel was closed to them. Look with me then at John chapter 3. In the verse 19, Christ says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness. That is, they loved their wickedness. They loved their evil rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Not simply were these people ignorant of truth, but the idea was that even if truth was told them, they ran from it. They just didn't want the truth. But now look, one other reference, John chapter 8 and the verse 12. John chapter 8 and the verse 12. We read that Jesus Christ speak again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Those that are in the light have light, but those that are in darkness have not light. So it's not merely they know not the gospel of Christ. It's not merely they don't want the gospel of Christ. It's the idea that they're dead. They will never come to Christ. And whenever it comes to these shepherds, I don't know whether they were people that are awaiting the Messiah or not. Some people would think that they are. For example, even if you look at hymn number 81 in our hymn book, it says, Say ye holy shepherds, say. Some people believe these were godly shepherds, a bit like Nathaniel, awaiting the Messiah to come. I don't know whether they were or not. But what I'm seeking to highlight to you is the parallel here. Luke emphasized that they were keeping watch over their flock by night. The image being portrayed is that darkness surrounded them. No, if you're an unbeliever, you may not realize it, but darkness surrounds you. Because you can hear the truth of Christ. You can hear it preached week after week. You may read it in your own Bible if you take time to do so, but the reality is, you're an unbeliever. The gospel is a closed book to you. You don't get it. Other people are thrilled by it. They're filled with joy by it, but you don't get it. It doesn't change you. In fact, the reality is that if you hear the gospel of Christ and you hear of your sin and you hear of the wickedness that is in your own heart, you sort of close your ears to it. You don't want to hear it. You sort of run from it. And the reality is because you're dead. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 3, verse 5, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In fact, he went further than that. He said in verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. You're in darkness. You can't even see the kingdom of God. You can't even see the salvation that Christ has. You just don't get it. These shepherds were in darkness. And so here in the second point regarding the glory these shepherds saw, the glory they saw, it was needed because they were in darkness. But notice with me now, the glory they saw was great. Because in verse 9, we read, and lo, or behold, take note of this, Luke says, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Just this afternoon, I took a little bit of time to look up the Greek there for that last little phrase in verse 9, and they were sore afraid. There's three Greek words that are used, fear, to fear, and mega, or indeed great fear. You could read those words very literally and say that they feared a mega or a great fear. In fact, these three Greek terms are put side by side in only one other part of Scripture. It's Mark chapter 4, verse 41. And there we read that the disciples feared exceedingly. If I was to put that into common day language today, it would simply be that they were petrified. They were shaking in their boots. And if the glory of God shone round about them in the midst of the darkness that they were. You may ask the question, what were they petrified at? What were they so afraid of? Why did they exceedingly quake with fear? It's because of the glory of God that shone round about them. Some people think that, you know, if they're in a service, or maybe in their quiet times, and they're filled with giddiness, and they're filled with laughter, you know, oh, that's the Spirit of God falling upon me. But yet, whenever you and I see the presence of God, and people being brought into that presence, you and I see something again and again. For example, you turn me please to Isaiah 6. And this will have implications to the ungodly and to the godly this evening. A very practical application. Isaiah 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, we read it. In verse 1, that in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah the prophet, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up in his train, filled the temple. And the seraphim, verse 3, they cried unto another, Holy, holy, holy
is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. And what was Isaiah's response, verse 5? Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and yes, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What was Isaiah's response if he saw the glory of God? It was fear. It was an awareness of his own sinfulness and his own wickedness. If you turn to me, please, to Luke chapter 5. We'll get another example of this. In Luke chapter 5, in the opening verses, Simon has been out fishing all night, and yet caught nothing. And yet, in verse 4, Christ speaks unto Simon and says, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And while Simon turns around and says, but Master, in verse 5, we've toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I'll let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net break. But note with me, whenever Peter had heard the words of Christ and the exact word of Christ being fulfilled, even though it made zero sense to him, he was a fisherman with all his years of experience. Notice with me, as he saw the glory of Christ in verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Whenever Isaiah saw the glory of God, whenever Peter saw the glory of God, what was the response? It was fear. It was an awareness of their own wickedness. If you want to turn to Revelation chapter 1, another example of this. Revelation chapter 1. In verse 10, we read that John the Apostle was in the Spirit in the Lord's day. And in verses 11 through to 16, he gets a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and all his glory. In verse 14, we read that the head of Christ and the hairs of Christ were white like wool, as white as snow. In verse 14, we read that the eyes of Christ were as a flame of fire, his feet like undefined brass that burned in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Whenever John gets a glimpse of the glory of Christ and the glory of God, what do we find in verse 17? John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. I could take you to Daniel chapter 5. I could take you to Belteshazzar. There he's having a party filled with merriment. And yet there, God reveals a glimpse of his glory with a hand that's writing on the wall. And this king with all his soldiers and all his peers all around about him, we find that this king's merriment immediately changes. His mind is troubled. His strength to stand and even hold himself up disappears. And his knees literally smite together. He's filled with fear at the glory of God. We've already looked at Luke chapter 1, verse 12. That whenever the angel Gabriel, who was in the presence of God, came down and spoke to Zacharias, we read in verse 12 that when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon Zacharias. Whenever the angel Gabriel came to Mary, and Mary got a glimpse of the glory of God in the presence of Gabriel. In verse 29, we read that when she saw him, she was troubled. Again and again, the same pattern throughout Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. Whenever the glory of God is known, there is a fear. There's an awareness of God's holiness, but there's an awareness of our wickedness. That God is holy, 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 and we are not. Glory that these shepherds saw it was needed. They were in darkness and they needed to see their sin. The glory that these shepherds saw was great. It was the glory of God himself. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, covering them, encompassing them, so they could not mistake it. They could not hide from it. It was all around them. But notice also, thirdly, the glory that these shepherds saw was sudden. We read that while they were keeping watch of their flock by night in verse 9, and lo, take note, the angel of the Lord came upon them. It was suddenly. And if they woke up that morning, it was just another day. They got their breakfast as they would normally have had. They led their sheep as they normally did. They went to bed at night time. They were looking after the sheep, keeping an ear out for them, keeping an eye on them, just as normal. But as they went about their daily business, the glory of God shone round about them. The glory of God came suddenly, convicted them of their sinfulness. And you see, the lessons are very simple for you and I tonight.
And the first is this: if you're an unbeliever, you must realize that you are in darkness. And you must realize that while you can hear the solemn, serious message of sin and hell as you go to a gospel preaching church, you may not want to hear that. And you may feel, well, I'll go to another church and I'll just hear a nice comfy message where hell's not mentioned, sin's not mentioned, the holiness of God's not mentioned. But that's not what you need. You need to hear of righteousness, of sin, and of judgment to come. You need to get a glimpse of the glory of God. And dear believer, tonight, whenever you and I pray for this service, the Lord's Day morning service, the Lord's Day evening service, whenever you and I pray for the gospel mission that's coming up at the end of June, what should you and I pray for? We should pray for the glory of God to descend. We're not looking for people to be entertained. We're not looking for people to sit back and laugh and joke around. We're not looking for the ungodly simply to feel comfortable and go away and say, well, that was nice to be there. What we're looking for is people to be aware, to be encompassed with the glory of God's. And for them to see the holiness of God and yet the wickedness of their own heart and sin. If you turn me, please, to Isaiah 66, I'm going to show you something. Isaiah 66. Who is the one to whom God looks? Isaiah 66, the end of it. The Lord is speaking and he says, I look even to him that is poor and of a contrite, a broken, a humble spirit, and trembleth at my word. Who is the one to whom God looks? The one who sees his own mortality and his own frailty and his own weakness and his own smallness before a great and a holy and a mighty God. Whenever it comes to every service in the Lord's Day, what should I pray for? Pray that God will show every one of us his own greatness. And God will show to every one of us our own wickedness. You know, that's how we know whether God has come amongst us on any given night or any given morning. Whenever we see the glory of God, we see our own sinfulness. That's a mark of the presence of God. And while you and I need to realize tonight that that's what we need, a sight of the glory and the holiness of God, yet, dear unbeliever, you need to realize that while perhaps you can go through a normal day, and maybe you've gone through today just a normal day, just a routine day, and you think, you know what, well, this is just my routine, this is just my ritual, I go to church and all the rest, but yet perhaps, by God's grace, perhaps he's speaking to your heart. Perhaps God just suddenly has stepped down. And it's like, behold, the angel of the Lord, or indeed the glory of the Lord, shines round about you and you see your sin. I want to tell you, turn from your sin. Listen to the good message we're about to hear in verse 10 and 11. And believe in this wonderful Savior. Whenever you and I look at revivals in days gone by, the likes of the Isle of Lewis, or even indeed in Bible times in Genesis 4, the glory of God came down suddenly. And men who had no fear of God, no time of God, no for God, and no consciousness of God, immediately began to fear. A reverential respect and awareness of their guilt and of their sin. Because Christ himself declared, I came not to call the righteous but sinners who realize their sinfulness, who will tremble at my word. It's them I've come to call to repentance. I wonder, when was the last time we prayed for that? Speaking myself, when was the last time I prayed for that? That was the characteristics of the meetings here. Notice with me, thirdly, and very importantly, having seen the glory that these shepherds saw, notice with me the glad tidings these shepherds heard. In verse 10 and 11, you and I read, and the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. You know, these glad tidings, they were needed. They were focused. But notice with me this first bit. These glad tidings were needed because the angel said unto them, fear not, Sometimes if you and I have something repeated again and again and again to us, it's almost like we describe it as like a broken record. But yet this is no broken record. Because, for example, in Luke chapter 1, whenever the angel of God comes to Zacharias, he gets a glimpse of the glory of God. What does the angel say? He says to Zacharias, "Fear not." Whenever the angel comes to Mary and Mary's troubled, what does the angel say? "Fear not, Mary." In Luke chapter 5, in the verse 8, if we look there about Peter, and he said to Christ, "Apart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." What do we read? Jesus said unto Simon, "Fear not, Simon." In Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, when John the Apostle saw the glory of God and fell at Christ's feet as dead, what do we read? John tells us, "And he that is Christ laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, John." In Isaiah, in chapter 6, whenever Isaiah declared, "Woe is me, for I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts and the Lord of glory." What do we read? Immediately the angels came to Isaiah, and they took a coal, a live coal from off the altar upon which the blood of the sacrifice had come. And they take that coal which had the blood of the sacrifice, and they went and they put it upon the lips of Isaiah, where his sin was. And they said, "Thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. Fear not, Isaiah." There's hope. There's hope. There's a good message. There's glad tidings. You see, tonight, yes, we must pray for the glory of God to be known among everyone, young and old. But let us also pray that the glad tidings are heard. God does not want anyone that is spared tonight. Yes, you may see your wickedness, you may see the sinfulness, and that's great and that's good. But God doesn't want you to spare thinking, "Oh, well, there's no hope for me. Let's just take my life and get away with it. No. Just like Zacharias and Mary and John and Peter and Isaiah and so many other examples in Scripture, God sends a message, "Fear not. Fear not." Why was this message given to these angels? Verse 10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Let us not give up. Let us not just see our sin and live in despair. Let us see the good tidings that God has given to us. And while God shows us our sin, he does it for this one purpose, that we will listen to the good tidings and that we will take heed to the good tidings. You see, the good tidings were needed, but the good tidings were focused. If you look at me, please, at verse 11, after declaring about these good tidings of great joy which shall be to all people, this is the actual good tidings itself in verse 11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord." 2 Lord's Days ago, whenever I lost my voice due to a throat infection, the Reverend Paul Hanna very kindly and graciously stepped in at the last minute. And he stepped in to preach. And in the evening time, 2 Lord's Days ago, the Reverend Hanna asked this message, as I listened online at home, he asked this question to everyone that was here: "What is the gospel?" And as he asked that question, it was, as it were, engraved in my own mind. And just, I went off for a little time in my own thoughts and began to wonder, what is the gospel? How can you boil it down in its most simple of terms? And I realized you could boil it all down to one word: Jesus. That's the gospel. Because the gospel is not a mere set of doctrines or a mere set of statements. The gospel is a person: Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. And you just take that one name and you've got all the gospel there. You think about it: Jesus saves. He doesn't merely try to save, he actually succeeds in saving. He saves. Saves from what? Saves from everything we need to be saved from. Saved from the punishment of our sin in hell. Saved from the guilt of our sin. Saved from the bondage of our sin. Jesus saves. Who saves? Jesus saves. Well, what about Buddha? Does he save? No, it's just Jesus. What about some other religion? No, it's Jesus saves. All the gospel can be summed up in one word: Jesus. Jehovah Almighty God saves. And while an entire series could be preached on these titles in verse 11, yet let me just mention to you the message that was given: "Unto you is born in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord." Three titles that are given: Christ, the anointed chosen of God; Saviour, the atonement to God; he would give his life a ransom for the lost; Lord, authority. That he, being God, has the authority to rescue us from the prison of the devil himself and to free us unto himself.
Whenever I think of this term Christ, I can't help but think of the Old Testament there in Genesis. Whenever Adam sinned and Eve sinned against God, that God took a lamb. He chose a lamb. There in the Garden of Eden, it hadn't done anything wrong. He chose a lamb. He took that lamb. And he sacrificed that lamb for Adam and Eve that they would be covered. You know, the gospel is revealed in these three titles. Christ, the anointed, the chosen of God. Savior, the one who would then be sacrificed as an atonement to God. And then Lord, rising from the dead, is all authority to free people from the bondage and the prison of the devil himself. And if you and I come into verse 11, you and I learn a number of things. You and I realize that the power of the gospel is not found in the messenger. It's found in the message. You and I could, perhaps, if we're believers, begin to despair. You know, you say, well, these angels, they heard a great message, but they heard it by a great messenger. It was an angel. It was an angel of God. No, I could tell my loved one the gospel, but sure, I'll have no power because I'm not an angel. And if you're an unbeliever tonight, you could think, you know, well, I'll believe the gospel if an angel tells me. But you just take a wee minute to think about that. Imagine that maybe next year in London, it'll not happen, of course, but just imagine. Imagine next year in London, God sent an angel, sent Gabriel himself. And there in London, there before 10 Downing Street, declared this message, God has sent a Savior, Christ the Lord. And no doubt there would be much media attraction and people would take note of it. And they would watch on their TVs and it would go throughout the world. But imagine next year, in the same day, the angel Gabriel came and declared, there is a Savior, Christ the Lord. And again, people come out and they listen to it. Perhaps there's not quite as many. The third year, same day, same things happens again. A Savior, Christ the Lord, the angel Gabriel and all the glory of God. 10 years later, nobody's going to hear the angel. Ah, sure, that old thing happens every year, you know. Well, people may enjoy the spectacular, but the power's not in the messenger. The power's in the message. You know, dear believer, take comfort tonight. You're speaking to your loved one. You're praying for the loved one. You're praying for this area. The thing that will change this area is the message. It's the message. Pray for the message. It's not the messenger. Pray for the message. And if you're an unbeliever tonight, don't think, you know what? I need to wait to see something spectacular. I need to wait to see an angel come and tell me before I believe. Because reality is one day you will see the glory of God. But it'll be too late. Because you'll see the glory of God in Christ as he comes that second time to judge. And there's no more chance for you. The power's in the message. Notice with me that the glad tidings were joyful. In verse 10, the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. And to be honest with you, this particular point is one that's really struck my own heart. You see, it was called good tidings of great mega joy. In fact, if you look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, the verse 19, whenever the angel Gabriel came to Zacharias, the angel said, I am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. God gave the message to the angel. Gabriel gave the message to the angel that came to the shepherds. And God wanted the people to see that these were glad tidings. Great tidings of great joy. Because God himself is joyful in this message. He rejoices. Can you get that? God is smiling, rejoicing at this message going forth. He is, God himself is filled with joy at the message being declared. God is filled with joy tonight as he sits on his throne at the message being declared. But I wonder tonight as I look at you and you look at me, how much joy is there? How much joy is there? Well, we can hear the message of the gospel in the morning, the message of the gospel on Sunday evening, but how much joy is there? Do we go out rejoicing in God's? Oh, he's my Savior. Unto us 2,000 years ago, there was born in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. The message is to be a message of joy. And God rejoices.
is that my heart should burst with sanctified emotion. Burst with joy. Unto me is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Is there joy in your heart tonight? As one preacher said, there's great business in people being miserable. God says no. No. You shouldn't be miserable. You should have joy because the gospel message is real. Unto you. If you're a child tonight, unto you. Put your name in that. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. From all you need to be saved from, a Savior. Christ the Lord. It's interesting that these glad tidings, they were joyful. They were focused. It was all about one person, but they were humble. Because in verse 12 of Luke chapter 2, we read, "And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." It's funny, isn't it, that you and I are about to have, in verse 13, a multitude of the heavenly armies. A multitude of the heavenly armies appearing before these shepherds. As Revelation declared, 10,000s upon thousands of thousands of angels. And yet we read the sign is not the angels. The sign is a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. These majestic seraphim, they're standing erect, dressed in brilliant white on the hillside of Bethlehem. One of them alone could destroy an entire army. And yet, the sign to these shepherds was of a Savior who humbled himself to be born and to be laid in a manger. You see, the sign was not simply a child was born. There could be another baby born that day in Bethlehem, but it was a baby who was lying in a manger, because the likelihood was there's no child in all the world lying in a manger. No child in all the world would be born into such lowly, humble circumstances. And you see, the message of the gospel is right there, because God was going to save the world his way. Not with the might of an army, but God was going to save the world through humility. God the Son, born in a manger. God the Son, hung upon a cross, shedding his blood. People scorning his name, mocking his name, calling him a liar and a failure. God was going to save the world his way, through a humble Savior. If you now think of the humility of Christ, surely you and I should be filled with humility. Whenever you and I look at the message of the shepherds, you and I see a great illustration of conversion. And I'm going to leave it there, and perhaps by God's grace bring the rest of it another occasion. But I wonder tonight, as we go out, do we go out believing the message? Do you go out saying, "Lord, I believe that unto me is born this day in the city of David the Savior. And Lord, I go out believing it. I go out resting upon it. And Lord, I go out rejoicing in that." It is a good message. It is a message of great joy. I go out, Lord. Or to go out tonight not believing it. Go out tonight the same way we came in. What would we do with the message? There is power in the message. Whenever in Mark chapter 4, Christ told the parable of a sower went forth to sow and threw out seed, there was nothing wrong with the seed. The problem was always on the heart, the soil in which it fell. I wonder, will the gospel message tonight, yes, delivered purely by a preacher, but will the gospel message bring forth fruit in your heart? Will it bring forth fruit in mine? Or will it not? Let us cry, God, let it bring forth fruit unto perfection. Because you've given us a lowly Savior, Christ the Lord. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank thee for all of thy goodness to us. Pray, Lord, you take thy living word, write it upon my heart. Lord, I need this word to be engraved in my heart. And Father, may it be engraven upon every heart here. May we see, Father, the glory of God. Lord, we will not experience the same way the shepherds did. Father, we will not have an angel come to us. Lord, the entire gospel record has been given. But Father, I do ask you that we would get a glimpse of the glory of God. that we would see the one who is holy, holy, holy. And Lord, like Peter did, like John did, like Isaiah did, like Zacharias did, like Mary did, like the shepherds did, Lord, we would fall at thy feet, recognize and acknowledge our own sinfulness. But Father, maybe take the comfort that there is whereby thou dost tell us not to despair, not to fear, but to believe. That thou hast given that sacrifice, that Christ, the chosen one, to die for us. May we rejoice in that Savior. Received through faith alone, by grace alone. And Lord, may we love you, and may we praise you, and may we glorify God in our lives, just as the shepherds went on to do. In Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen.